All right, so I recently watched a documentary on The Price is Right. Did anybody else see this? I had one in the first service. I'm just that guy, and I are the only nerds here. So it was pretty cool. It was about this guy who was able to do the perfect bid. He basically researched, made a spreadsheet, and memorized all the prices of all the items always. And he was a math teacher. So between understanding the prices of everything and his math mind, he could do all of the calculations really quickly. And he went and sat in the audience, I think something in the neighborhood of 37, 8 times, something like that. And he would shout the answers, like, bet 1,098, 1,098. He would be that guy that if anybody would ever pay attention, they go, 1,098. They would, whoop, they get it right on the nose, right on the nose. And so he is this amazing guy. Even the showcase showed, I mean, just fascinating. It's pretty cool. You should check it out. But we're going to do that today for a prize. I'm going to give you, you have to come up with two numbers. They have to be spot on. And the prize is a parking spot, which is a sweet prize around here. I'm not going to tell you where it is. I'll tell you where it is later. But the prize is a parking spot. But in order to get this, you can't just say, well, I knew that in my head. You have to say it to somebody else. Now, if you don't want to talk to anybody else, that's okay, all right? We love you here. You can just chill. We're going to be in Luke 16. You can start reading that. But for the rest of you who are willing to play along and say hello to somebody, do that. Say hello to somebody. Here are the two numbers, though. Here are the two numbers that I want you to come up with. The first is, what percentage of Americans, believe in heaven? And the second, what percentage of Americans believe in hell? Okay, so what percentage believe in heaven, believe in hell? You have to get both on the nose, according to my source, or else you're not getting the parking spot, all right? All right, here we go. All right, talk amongst yourselves and come up with those numbers. So you've got to get them both right. Now, in the first service, I had two or three people get the heaven one right, but not the hell one right. So what percentage of Americans believe in the existence of heaven? Now, if you're wondering, well, what standard are you using? The Tyson standard? No, this is LifeWay Research, but it was in 2016, so it may have shifted in the last 2.5 years. But as of 2016, LifeWay Research does a number of surveys and research, and these are the numbers they come up with. The number of Americans, you're all waiting on bated breath, you're like, where's the parking spot? The number of Americans that believe the percentage in the existence of heaven is 67%. 67%. Did I get some 67%ers? All right. Well, about the same as last. So we're all right. We got two. Two are in the right. Now, I should probably tell you, the parking spot's across the street at Amerinet. It's right next to my car. It's easy to find a spot, dangerous to walk up the hill. All right. So better get that out of the way before someone actually wins and holds me accountable. Right. So, all right. Now this one was harder for me. The percentage of Americans, according to LifeWay, that believe in hell is 61%. Now, how many of you guess lower than that? How many of you guess higher for heaven than 67? Okay, that's where I was. I was with that raised hands for both. I was much higher in heaven. I'm like, probably 90% of Americans think that there's a heaven, and like, I don't know, 10% of us think that there's a hell. I was blown away by how many Americans actually do, in fact, say, oh, yeah, sure, there's a hell. Because when you look at what Americans believe, it is a real hodgepodge of some kind of basic Christian biblical doctrine mixed with something else. So for example, most say that God wrote the Bible. Most say that God wrote the Bible, but at the same time, most people aren't sure that everything in it's true. So like you're like, oh, hey, we're almost there, and not quite, right? So there's a little bit of a contradiction there. 2/3 of Americans say that Jesus is God, while 50%, so there's got to be a bunch of overlap here, say that Jesus is a created being by God. So somehow someone's saying both that Jesus is created by God, but he's also God. So we're a little bit confused. Coming to the afterlife, 67% believe in heaven is a real place. And I could not believe this. I found some others that said, well, it's like 40-something percent or whatever, but I had to just pick one and go with it. 61% say that hell is a real place. Now, my guess is if we walked out into Ann Arbor and we just polled people, we might hit a little bit different number because, again, this is polling Americans from a wide swath of people. It's not like a university town, which might have a slightly different take on things. But I just thought that was really, really interesting. But what I thought was most interesting was not how many Americans believed in the existence of hell, but it was how few people we actually think are going to hell. Right? See, that's where it got interesting to me, is that we're all like, oh, yeah, there's probably... Okay, this was fascinating. Sad, not like fun. It was funny, but not in a ha-ha sort of way. In a Pew research that said 3% of atheists believe in hell, which is just like, that doesn't compute for me. And yet, the numbers, here's one of the statistics. 74% of Americans disagree with the idea that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. This is almost two-thirds, so about 60% of us are like, there's no way. If you have a little sin, you're good. Like, we're very generous Americans, right? Sure, there's a hell, but none of y'all are going there because we're like pretty good people. We generally think everybody's pretty good and little sins aren't going to mess you up. So there might be a hell, but it's only reserved for like the worst of the worst. That's generally how we in our country view, the afterlife. There's a gentleman named Christian Smith who worked on the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he said this. He did a study on students, and he wanted to figure out their religious beliefs. And he came up with this phrase that's been used time and time again. This is about 10 years ago, and so it's been repeated many times since. But this phrase was moralistic, therapeutic deism. So if you know what all those words mean, you can kind of weave together what this means. But he said, here's what students believe. Now, this was in, again, I think 2005 that he published these findings. By now, I would say this is what most adults believe. Is some version of this moralistic therapeutic deism. So here are the five tenets that he came up with of moralistic therapeutic deism. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, excellent. We're so far, so good. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible. That's pretty good, and by most world religions. Okay. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Eesh, now we're getting off track here. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Okay, now we're really kind of off track. And good people go to heaven when they die. That is moralistic, therapeutic deism, as defined by Christian Smith and his research finding. In other words, C.S. Lewis gives this image, and I really like it. He says that most of us want out of God, we want a benevolent grandfather who spoils us and never disciplines us, who looks on us regardless of what we're doing, and he says, what does it matter so long as they're contented? Right? That's what most of us want out of God. That's how most of us see God. God, just be out there, the happy grandfather in the sky, who if I really need you in a pinch, you'll come through. But mostly you just want me to be happy. Like that's kind of our version, American in generalities, version of who God is, and then we can see how that plays into the afterlife. Well, we're in week 5 of our hard-to-believe sermon series where we're saying, look, for those of us who are exploring faith, there are some pretty good stumbling blocks in the faith, like the Bible, right? Like, why are you going to church? Like, stuff like that. Like, there's just things that Christians seem to do or believe that don't make a ton of sense to us. And for those of us who are in the faith, even though we would say, I'm one of you, like, I'm in, like, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, we still struggle with some of these things because our culture is so powerful. It's so powerful, we don't even see it or recognize it most of the time, but like a person singing into a piano and a string starts to vibrate, our culture, which is just all around like a fish in the water who doesn't realize he's wet, it's just everywhere. It speaks, it sings, it tempts, it comes into us, and it just kind of messes with us. And so each week, we've tried to say, all right, here's kind of how culture does it, here's how the Bible does it, here's where there's some overlap, and here's where they're different, and in like 38 minutes, we've tried to just tackle some massive issues and do it in a way that makes sense. And this morning, we're going to do the same. We're actually going to talk about the afterlife, heaven and hell, and we're going to focus a little bit more on hell because it's harder for us to believe that anyone actually goes there. So we're going to spend more time on hell, and that is an extremely difficult thing for us to believe. That anyone actually goes there. For some of us, it's hard to believe that it's even real. So I made some drawings for you today. You're going to see the expert skills that I have with the drawing. The first one here is the diagram I made of what most Americans believe about heaven and hell, right? So this is just based on that research I just said. We're all pretty much the same, thus the two lines close to each other. And then Jesus came, and some of us like him and some of us don't. That's why there's two lines. But then eventually, if you're good enough, you're going to heaven. Okay, we're a little hazy on hell. I guess generally speaking, we still like hell, but really no one goes there except for Hitler. He seemed like somebody we could all get on board with in our culture and say, yep, he's the one, right? Like, I don't know how that works, but we're all like, okay, he can go there. And that's pretty much what our culture thinks. Now, obviously, there's some problems with this. It doesn't take Jesus super seriously. Like, why would he die if all you have to do is kind of be good? And, you know, like, some of this doesn't really fit in a biblical sense. And so most of us weren't raised on that if you were raised in church. If you were raised in church, you were probably raised more on a version of this, drawing number two, which is that you go along in life, you la-di-da, you know, and then Jesus comes, and some of us respond to Jesus and some of us don't. But there's not really a whole lot of difference. Those of us who've responded to Jesus, we punched our ticket for heaven. Okay? That's really the difference. And those of us who haven't responded to Jesus in faith, we haven't punched our ticket to heaven. And so we're all just waiting for Jesus to return or for Jesus, or for us to die, rather. And when that happens, that's when the great split happens, the great divorce, right? That's when we go in the different directions. Those of us who have punched the ticket via Jesus, we get to go to heaven. And our view of heaven growing up was something akin to clouds and harps and singing and maybe wings or something. I don't know. It was kind of like fuzzy and lots of singing. And that was about it. That was our version of heaven. And we kind of thought, okay, so for those that don't respond to Jesus, and again, this is if you were raised in kind of a conservative, and I don't mean that politically. I mean that from like a Bible preaching church. I mean, this was your version. And hell was reserved for those that don't respond to Jesus. And it's kind of fire and it's painful and it's forever. But there's some problems with this. There's some problems with this that we have. And you're like, whoa, where's it? No, listen, there's some problems with that version. I mean, one of them you can see right away. What difference does Jesus make in this life for the Christian? Not much. We're all just kind of like, I just do what I do, you do what you do, and we just kind of hang out. But when we die, it makes a huge difference. And the Bible seems to make it seem like it makes a huge difference in this life if Jesus is our frame of reference and our Savior. So that's a big deal. The other thing is that that's a struggle with this is it does not make sense of a lot of what the Bible actually says about the afterlife. There's all kinds of words in the Bible that don't fit into this paradigm. Well, where is the concept of the afterlife in the Bible or hell specifically? So a couple things before we get to the third and final drawing. So hold off on that one. Don't want to give it away just yet, but a couple things. Hell, or the afterlife, let's say, in the Bible is talked about not that much, really. I mean, you'd think it'd be more. You'd think it'd be like every other sentence. You'd think like it'd be really clear. There'd be one book which is just like what heaven looks like or something like that. But instead, I mean, you read most of the Old Testament and it's stories and it's histories and it's poetry and it's proverbs and it's laws and it's prophecies. And there are like moments where it mentions kind of the afterlife, but it's not really focused on that much. And hell, which you're like, well, that's got to be in the Old Testament. God's always smiting people in the Old Testament, right? Like, I'm sure that's where hell gets talked about the most, is not actually where hell gets talked about the most. The one that we all like, Jesus, is the one who actually speaks about hell the most. When he talks about hell, he talks about torment and fire and talks about gnashing of teeth. He uses a word, Gehenna, which is related to this Valley of Hinnom, which you can still see, which was this valley that was condemned, King Josiah's reign, I think, where there were people that were doing child sacrifices and these deplorable anti-God acts in this valley. And so when the people came back to God and recognizing the true God, they condemned it and they turned it into a garbage heap, some people think. There are some people who said that they took criminals who were really unworthy, who didn't even get a tomb, were thrown into this valley to rot, and that there was just fire that was just burning all the time, and that's where some of this imagery comes from. So when Jesus talks about hell, he uses that image a lot when he speaks about it. But there's a bunch of different words that we find. So Gehenna is definitely one of them. But sometimes you read the word Sheol, and we're like, where is Sheol? And sometimes you read paradise. Well, that sounds good, but where exactly is that? Heaven? It's got to be heaven, right? That can't be hell. And then we read like Hades, and we're like, okay, so wait, now what? Where does Hades fall? And what happens is you have to read through the context, which is hard, like the bigger picture to see, okay, what is he talking about here? So here is drawing three. Now, I ripped this off from Tim Mackey. He didn't come up with the first two drawings, but he's pretty brilliant, and he came up with the good drawing, which is the third one. And he said, now this is the biblical concept of life and life after. This actually takes creation seriously. The story of God starts with brilliant creation, created in the dignity and the value and the image of God. We were created so beautiful. Eden was heavenly. right? Naked and unashamed, perfect job, perfect relationships, walking with God. That's like the ideal that we've lost through the fall. Now look, some of you are reading this, go, what about this and what about that? This is not the diagram to end all diagrams, okay? There's other diagrams about this age and that age and everything else, but this is just the concept of biblical life after death. So there's the fall. And then when Jesus comes, if we respond to Jesus in faith by his grace, then we are immediately with Jesus. We're not merely punching a ticket for when I die. I'm with Jesus now. I live according to his kingdom now. I have his power now. It doesn't mean that everything's perfect, just like it's going to be. It's going to get better, for sure. But I am supposed to experience and be caught up in the Spirit and the presence of God, in a sense, now, as soon as I come to faith. So my life should be radically different than it would be if I continue to pursue my own agenda. As it goes, at some point we die. This is assuming Jesus doesn't return first. For those of us that die that are in Jesus, then we're with Jesus. You remember the thief on the cross? Right? He says, oh, you know, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. You're with Jesus. As soon as you die, you're with Jesus. Yeah, but what does that look like? Harps and wings? Or what? It doesn't tell us a lot. It tells us a lot more about what happens for those of us with Jesus once Jesus returns. Once Jesus returns, if you're in Christ, if you're with Jesus, then you get a glorified body. There's a new heaven, a new earth. It's almost like a new Eden sort of thing that gets set up. For those of us who didn't respond to Christ, then when we die, we're in the grave. Or eventually, when Jesus returns, it's not this wonderful thing, it's a terrible thing. We're in eternal judgment. And so you get all these words, Sheol and paradise and Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom in some of the other translations. You get all these different words and you're like, well, which plane is it on? Well, you have to read the context to try to sort out where it is, because Old Testament guys had a different view of the afterlife than most of us do. It's not simply like, boop, when we die, there's something different going on. So here's probably the longest teaching in the New Testament on the subject of the afterlife, and it's in Luke 16. If you haven't turned there already, page 876. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Now, this is a story I've heard a few times growing up in church and stuff, but there's just been a few things that just totally struck me in the study that I hadn't really seen before. Maybe you have. But here's the story that Jesus told. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, wait, Hades? Yeah, in torment. Okay, that should tell us where that is, right? In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here. Okay, where's that? It's up there. And you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So what do we learn about the afterlife from this story? Well, Jesus is talking to Pharisees. Pharisees are the crabby, arrogant, think they're better than everyone people of the day. And they think that if you look the right part on the outside, and you do the right rituals, and you pray with a loud enough voice so everybody notices you, then you are clearly with God. And if you don't, if you have some sort of skin disease or whatever, you are not with God. And so Jesus is confronting this notion that you can figure out what's coming later, afterlife, by just looking at this life. And so Jesus sets up this contrast. There's Lazarus. Now you're like, well, who's Lazarus? Not the same Lazarus from the other Lazarus story. There was some poor guy named Lazarus. Now, was he a real guy? We don't know for sure. It feels like he was somebody that they knew. It feels like they had seen this beggar at the city gates or whatever, that they all knew was Lazarus, and that a lot of these guys probably just walked right past him, and that this guy had passed away recently, that they're all like, oh yeah, Lazarus. It feels like that, but we don't know for sure. And so Lazarus is given a name. There's so much dignity in this for him, whereas the rich guy doesn't get a name. He's just some nameless, faceless rich guy. And the rich guy feasts while Lazarus starves. And the rich guy is wrapped in fine linen clothes while Lazarus is wrapped in sores. And the rich guy draws everyone's attention to himself wherever he goes because he's big time. And the poor guy, Lazarus, he draws the dogs that he can barely fend off as they try to lick his sores. It's just not that nice of a picture. But there's this contrast of the two. And as we read what happens here, there's five things that I think we can say for sure about the afterlife. The first is this: there is one. There is a life after this one. You're like, oh, okay, look, like we are 67% of us already agree with you, Ty. No, listen, there is another life. There's another life. Death is the great equalizer. If you only live once, YOLO, then you live a certain way. Or you should. A guy I used to work with, he's an atheist. He's not like an atheist. He's like, I'm trying to say. He's like an avowed atheist. Like, I'm in on the atheism thing. And we've had a million discussions. He's a really bright guy. And one of the things I constantly try to tell him is like, you are way too nice. He's like, what do you mean? I'm like, you're too moral. Why are you being so moral? He's like, why are you asking me? I was like, look, if you don't think there's no afterlife, right? He goes, yeah, there's no afterlife. I was like, then live it up a little bit. Like, go for it, man. Like, slap me around or something, you know? Like, do crazy stuff because it just doesn't, I mean, as long as you're not going to get arrested for it, make your money, have your comfort, enjoy whoever and whenever, whatever, do what you got to do, man, because it's only here. You only live once. He's like, nah, and I would always tell him, I'd be like, man, you're the worst atheist I've ever met. He's like, what do you think, we're not moral? I was like, no, you're really moral. I just don't understand it. I don't understand it. Listen, there is a life after this life. C.S. Lewis says this: Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. And this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. There's a good many things it ought to affect if there's a life after this one. It ought to affect how we spend our time, how generous we are, how we pray. I mean, everything matters in some sense eternally. Look, people who live in their comfort and just ignore those who are suffering, they need to hear this, right? There's a life after this one, and you're going to get judged. The people that are in discomfort who are suffering are like, they need to hear this. There's a life after this one, and you're going to be judged. There's a life to come. And there's a Hades, and there's an Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, whatever we call it. There's a good life to come, or a bad life to come. We can see that clearly. Secondly, these two afterlives are separated and set. So they're different planes. There's a chasm between the two. We can see that here, right? They're separated and they're set. There's no kind of transversing. There's no park hopper pass here. There's no bus ride, right? Great Divorce, fun book to read. Not biblical in that sense, okay? There's no way to get from one side to the other side. And so as the rich guy is in torment, lower plane, as he's in torment, he's shouting out for some relief to his torment. Just a drop of water would be great. Just send him across. And Abraham is, well, he's really kind to him. He says, child, little one, it's not how it works. We're not like trading here. People aren't going your way. You're not coming. There's a chasm between the two of us. He hears the pain, but he's like, I cannot give you what you want. These afterlives are separated and they're set. Lazarus, he's comfortable. He's chilling with Father Abraham. Rich man, he had comfort in this life. He doesn't get it in the next. He's in torment. Third, eternal judgment is not only for big sinners. So we said there is an afterlife. The afterlives are separate and set. And thirdly, eternal judgment is not only for big sinners. And I'm getting at the cultural thing, which says, sure, there might be a hell, but nobody goes there. Because here's what I find fascinating. What's the rich man's big sin? What doesn't really tell us, does it? It doesn't say the rich murderer. That would have been nice. The rich racist. Perfect. Like it doesn't give us any of that. It doesn't tell us what big thing he did. Because we just think, well, hell's like a big deal. So you got to do a big sin to get such a big punishment. Right? The punishment should fit the crime. I feel like I've heard that somewhere. And hell seems like the punishment that doesn't fit any crime, except for maybe Hitler, right? But like nobody else. And yet in this story, I think it's important that we don't find out exactly what his big sin was. But this idea, okay, wait a second. So you're saying that judgment is for people that only sin a little bit against God? I mean, in the words of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, some famous atheists, they said, look, that is overkill. It is psychologically damaging to live your life that way. To think that God is out there, like, ready to burn you for the smallest sin. Like, that is just, woof, right? That does not fit. But here's the thing. The biblical story is that while we were created brilliantly and perfectly in the image of God, we fell. So that all have sinned and fallen short. That we deserve, all of us deserve to be condemned, judged, burned, you name it. We all deserve that. And still, it's like, but yeah, but that does, I get what you're saying because I grew up in church, but like the scales don't tip properly here. Okay. I think what we fail to understand is that what makes our sins a big deal is not how big they seem to us, but how big God is who we've sinned against. Let me try to say that a different way. So that what makes our sins massive is because God is massive. That we are violating his perfection. Some of you are like, I'm still not getting. So here's an illustration that I happened upon, tweaked and morphed, and it's kind of gross, but here we go. So imagine you're walking down the road and you see a guy, never seen him before in your life, stranger, and you notice what he's doing, and he's pulling the legs off of a Lego figurine. Right? You'd be like, Ty, where's this going? And don't worry, who cares about him? So imagine you're walking down the road, and you see this guy, random stranger, and a spider had fallen on him, and he's pulling the legs off of a spider, right? Now, some of us are like, ew, that's gross. Spiders are supposed to go to hell, right? Or something, I don't know. couldn't help it, but we'd probably go, yeesh, and then we just keep moving, right? Okay, let's try this. So imagine you're walking down the road, and there's this guy, just a random guy, he's there, and he's pulling the legs off of a frog. Now, some of us are like, ugh. Now, we might maybe shame them on our phones or something. We're not calling the police. We're not freaking out. So scrap that. So imagine he's pulling the legs off of a bird. No. Imagine he's pulling the legs off of a puppy. Like, oh, there's nothing higher than a puppy tie, right? I mean, imagine he's pulling the legs off of a human being. We would respond, wouldn't we? I mean, we might call the police, we might run, we might be terrified, I don't know what we would do. It would be a huge deal. Why? Because you know what the biggest sin in the world is? Pulling the legs off of something? No. It's not about the pulling of the legs off. It's about the one against whom you're sinning. Do you see the difference? Pulling the legs off of a Lego is different than a spider, than a frog, than a bird, than a puppy, than a human. So when we do something against God, it's not like, well, yeah, all I'm doing is breaking a toy. You're sinning against God. It doesn't get higher than that. It doesn't get holier than that. It doesn't get more perfect than that. So I don't care if you say, well, I think it's kind of small. Well, he's not. So that means that all of us, even in our best days, are enemies on our own, enemies of God's, unless God intervenes. So what do we learn about the afterlife? Well, there is one. They're separate. They're set. The judgment is not just for big sinners, like all of us are going to be judged, okay? All right? Fourth, sin seems to grow and grow even into the next life. This is what I had never seen before, but this is so amazing to me. Notice rich dude's attitude. Notice what he says. Father Abraham! First of all, who is he calling father, right? Father Abraham, send this poor guy who my whole life has been subservient to, send little Lazarus on down here. You're like, Ty, come on, you're adding in a lot of attitude to his words there. Well, that's true. But notice what he doesn't say. What do you think he would say? If you got one shot at talking to old Abe, what are you saying? Father Abraham, get me out of here, right? Not, I'll take a drop of water, sir. No, you're saying, rescue me from this. I was a fool my entire life. I was away from God, but now I realize I needed God. So just get me up there. Like, whatever it takes. Like, I want to do what he did. I want to be who he is. Like, just, no, he doesn't say that. Why? Because his sin in this life of saying, I don't need God. I can rely on myself. It just continued into the afterlife. It just became harder and deeper and nastier in his soul. He got exactly what he wanted, which was an eternity without God. That is what he'd been asking for his entire life. I want none of you, God. And God said, okay. I mean, that is fascinating to me that our sin can grow and grow. This guy doesn't even seem to want to leave. He just wants to be served. Millard Erickson says it this way. Hell is God's leaving a sinful human being with the particular character that person fashioned for themselves in this life. So he's leaving that character in them that you fashioned it for is just going to continue on without God. The misery one will experience from having to live with one's wicked self will be proportionate to one's degree of awareness of precisely what one was doing when choosing evil. I mean, he's making that complicated, but he's saying, look, your sin's just going to keep growing with you into eternity. You didn't want God. God's going to say, as you wish. C.S. Lewis says it like this. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. It's not like that God's sending us to hell, right? It's like we can either say to God, this is a C.S. Lewis thing, we can say to God, God, thy will be done. Or God can say to us, nope, thy will be done. Those are the choices. What do we learn about the afterlife? Well, there is one. They're separate and they're set. The judgment isn't only reserved for big sinners, right? That sin can grow on and on and into the afterlife. And then fifth, the difference between which afterlife we end up in, which plane we're on, is Jesus. It's always Jesus. At the end of the story, he says, hey, send someone to my brothers so that they, you know, so that they can know not to come here. And the response is, they have God's word. Yeah, but like if someone came back from the dead and like explained God's word, then they would never end up in torment like I am. And the response is, if they won't listen to the word of God, they're not going to listen to an apparition from beyond the grave. It doesn't work like that. The difference between these two men is not that one was rich, so all rich people go to hell. And one was poor, and all poor people go to heaven. No, that's not the difference. The difference is how they've responded to the word of God that points us to Jesus. What about the laws fulfilled in Jesus? What about Moses? Jesus is better at it. Yeah, but what about the sacrificial system? Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It's all about Jesus. And I wonder if when Jesus is telling the story, he's like, look, They have the word of God. You have it embodied in the flesh. Yeah, but if someone would come back from the grave, I wonder if he's like, this guy. Like, I'm right here. Respond to me and be rescued. Like, this is the best part, right? It's that you can be a schmuck your entire life. You can be a condescending criminal to the very last moments, and I don't suggest that, okay? This is not like something I'm encouraging you to. But you could be, have gone down that path your entire life, and all you need to do is respond to the mercy and the grace of Christ. That's it. And the chasm is crossed. You've been rescued because God's so good. So good. Now my challenge to you, some of you are like, well, that sounds like a pretty good idea. I'm going to go for the criminal YOLO life until I die. All right? Well, listen, it's better over here. I'm not saying it's easier. I'm not saying it's always more fun. I'm saying being with Jesus, there's nothing like it. You want to be with Jesus now. And you'd be like, I don't think so. And you haven't been with him yet because it's better with Jesus. And what's so powerful is Jesus is going, look, you think you're judging all these things. And there are different plans. Look. Just follow me. Trust my work. Follow in my way. And you too can chill with Father Abraham. And when I return to judge the living and the dead, you'll get the glorified body. You will not be cast out. Now, there's a lot of questions about hell and particulars, and there's some books written not that long ago that were stupid and popular. And so there's other books that have been written to combat those books, and yada, yada. So there is a good book by Preston Sprinkle. He edits a book. It's 4 views on hell. It's really 2 thoughtful views, 1 stupid view. And purgatory. So it's not really like 4 equal views laid out. He'll even say that. It's 2 that have been well thought out. 1 which is like, meh. And then the 3rd which isn't even a view. But it's still worth reading if you want to dive deeper on the specifics of hell and how exactly it plays out. But from this teaching, we can learn at least those 5 things. There is a life after this one. The destinations are separated and set. Eternal judgment isn't only for big sinners. Sin seems to grow and grow into the next life. And Jesus rescues. All right, so 3 quick things. How should we live in light of this? First, we should live peacefully. We should live peacefully. This should make us less judgy of other people because God's got that covered. So whether they're rich, they're poor, whatever, God knows. We should respond to people's needs. We should be caring for people. We should step into arenas of injustice. We should do all of that stuff, but it should make us more peaceful. There was a Senate confirmation hearing of some dude by some time, and I don't know, I'm really good at politics, but a senator was just coming after, this guy about whether he believed in hell and that if you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. And as the thing went on, it was crazy because the guy's like, I'm a Christian? Yeah, but you think that if they don't follow Jesus that they're going to hell? Well, I can believe that if you have to follow Jesus to go to heaven. So, and it was like, that's why nothing happens in D.C., because they just ask the same question and sort of never answer it. And it was just this thing. And then the senator was like, I can't believe, and he started to just rail about how Islamophobic and how angry, all this stuff. And it was just like, okay, so what you're saying is if I believe in an afterlife and that some people more than just Hitler are going to hell, then that makes me more likely to live a disrupted, chaotic life with people. That's kind of what he was saying. When in reality, it should make us more peaceful. It should make us not so judgmental, because God's got it solved. It should make us not retaliate, right? It should make us not retaliate against other people because we know God's got it handled. There's a guy named Miroslav Volf, who is a Croatian Protestant professor of systematic theology at Yale Divinity School, and I like saying his name. And he gives this thought experiment, and he said, look, a lot of comfortable suburbanite Americans in the liberal West. He's not saying liberal politically, he's just saying in the West. He says, a lot of you want to believe that God doesn't judge. God doesn't have a hell or something. And he goes, that is just such nonsense of comfortable people who've never seen real injustices. Because his thought experiment was this. Imagine going someplace where there are people who've just experienced brothers and fathers losing their lives and sisters being abused. And imagine going there and there's still corpses around and then tell those people not to retaliate because God isn't into justice. There's no hell. Like, just, it's all love. It's all nice. Like, hugs for everybody, right? Like imagine trying to get them to buy into that without having a God who will someday make it right. He said, that'll never happen. It doesn't work like that. You have to know that there's a God who will correct it so that you don't have to. So this idea of the afterlife and specifically hell ought to make us less judgmental, less retaliatory against people. It ought to make us more generous and evangelistic. We ought to be drawn to reaching out to people, recognizing, look, this stuff matters. I went to, at my grandmother's funeral, I had people, different people come to me and say, your grandma made such a difference in my life. And I'm looking at these people, and I was 20-something, young 20s at the time, and they were like older than that, like great-grandparent age. And I was just, and I just assumed they were born Christian, because anytime I meet an 80-something-year-old Christian, I'm like, you're probably born that way. But they're like, no. I met your grandparents when we were much younger, and they were so generous with their time, and they're so generous with just their words, and they're just so naturally evangelistic. And they said it was just so beautiful, and we became Christians. And as a result, kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, and I think, yes, thinking on the afterlife ought to make us way more generous with our time, with our resources, with our words, with our evangelism, because look, it can matter and trickle into eternity. And then lastly, we ought to live humbly, peacefully, generously in evangelism, humbly. We ought to be humbled by the fact that we deserve nothing. And it wasn't because Ty is really awesome that Jesus is like, okay, I have to save you. You're so good, Ty. You're like 9/10 of the way here, so I'll just, yo. No. No, I am the thief on the cross. You are the thief on the cross. At best, we went, Jesus? Come on. It's not about how good you are. It's about how good I am, says Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thinking on the afterlife can be incredibly encouraging and at times challenging. It has honestly not been super fun, God, these last few weeks to be diving deeply in the subject of hell, and yet I know, Jesus, that you taught on it because you knew how easy it would be for us to ignore it, how hard it would be for us to believe. And so, God, I would ask that you would give us a strong sense of the afterlife this week in our encounters with people, as we learn when to bite our tongues and when to say something, as we learn where to be generous and where to take a pause and where to pray. And God, as you direct each of our encounters this week, may you do so keeping eternity in our minds, always recognizing that anything we might have is because of and in Jesus alone. Pray this in his name. Amen.